The Empty Tomb.
Our text is taken from Matthew 28, verses 2 to 6. Matthew 28, 2 to 6. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Now, the empty tomb has been a kind of a theological conundrum. What does it prove? What does it disprove? Well, not a whole lot. Yet, it is vital to the resurrection story. The enemies of Jesus used all the power within their resources to secure the tomb, to make sure that they would have as proof that he did not rise from the dead a body that was entombed there. Did they succeed? No, they did not. So they lost the most powerful evidence they had that would have caused disbelief in his resurrection. The empty tomb robbed the enemies of Jesus of their main line of defense. That is, that the message would be that Christ would rise from the dead on the third day. This was a serious blow to their defense and left them rather helpless in defending the fact that they had unjustly crucified Jesus. They had killed him and tombed him, but now, despite their best efforts, they had lost the body. They had lost the evidence that would have proved that he did not rise from the dead. Now, the strategy of the enemy is given in Matthew 27, 63 to 66. We read about their strategy. It says, Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will arise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, He is risen from the dead, and so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, Ye have a watch, go your way, and make it as sure as you can. And they did. They placed their guard there, and they were supposed to guard that body with their lives. Now, of course, we know what happened. The guards were paralyzed. They heard everything, they witnessed what had taken place, but they couldn't move. And so they saw the things that happened there. And we read in Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, Now when they, the women, were going, behold, some of the watch, the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. In other words, they gave a true report of what happened. That the angels came and they were paralyzed, and then the testimony that he is risen, and they examined the tomb and there was no one there. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, now notice the Pharisees, they did not arrive at a quick decision of what they were going to do. They took counsel together. They had a serious counsel because they were in a very difficult circumstance. All the evidence that they had accumulated that they were going to use in defense of their position was all gone. So they took counsel. And there are other reasons. And they told the guards, this is the first time in history, I think, that anything like this has ever happened. They told the guards, they gave them a pile of money. And then they told them to say that while they slept, the enemies came and stole the body. Oh, boy, what a testimony that was. Now, you notice the religious leaders were not angry. They were frightened. They were upset. The soldiers reported actually what happened, how the two angelic hosts appeared, rendering them powerless and trembling, and of course we know that no human being could stand up against the power of an angel. You'll notice that the religious leaders assembled and took counsel before they figured out how to handle this matter. Apparently, the soldiers told them the ungarnished truth. That's what witnesses usually do. We still use the witness system in our jurisprudence, don't we? And so, they were expecting probably some serious punishment, if not the loss of their lives, and lo and behold, they're given a pile of money and told to tell a story that wasn't true, that the enemies came and took them away while they were sleeping, and they also assured them, if it comes to the authorities' ears, we'll take care of you, don't worry about it. All right, notice how while Satan is called the father of lies on this occasion, he and his henchmen were so totally taken back that they bumbled badly in creating a plausible story. I mean, here the prince of lies, the devil, he comes out with a lie that is totally unbelievable. You know, anything but the truth would be acceptable, but the lie that was given was, even a child would know that it wasn't plausible, because if the guards were sleeping, how would they know who came and took the body away? I mean, it's just impossible. That is the most improbable lie that was ever given. But the reason why they weren't too worried about this, what they were worried about, they normally would have had these guards put to death. But in order to do that, what would they have to have done? They would have had to have a trial. And if they had a trial, then the testimony of the guards had to be heard. And the whole nation would have been apprised of what happened. And they didn't want the truth to get out, because it would confirm what Jesus had said, that he would be raised from the dead on the third day, just exactly as it happened. So they didn't want the truth to get out. And so any lie would do, but don't let the truth get out. And of course we know that this was a great moment, the greatest moment perhaps in history, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We read in Ephesians 1:20-22, which he wrought, the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now it could be argued that this such powers would come to Jesus later, but in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, while he was still here on earth before his ascension, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. So now realize why Satan was so discomforted, and all the fallen angels and so on. Here they had put Jesus to death, and 3 days later, not only is he raised from the dead, but he is raised from the dead as a divine immortal being invested, guess what, with all power in heaven and in earth. Did they have reason to be discomforted and fearful? They certainly were. With a snap of his finger, he could have destroyed them all. And so we can see that they were really in a very worrisome position. Now, another thing we notice, that the enemies of Jesus never claimed that Jesus did not die. That argument has been raised in recent times that, oh, well, he didn't die, that he was just drugged, and, then afterwards his disciples came and took the body and so on and so on. They got a nice story all built around it, but it's all lies. The testimony of the scriptures is clear. The enemies of Jesus believed what? He was dead. Pilate, the soldiers saw that he was dead, and so they didn't break his bones, they pierced his side. Now, they knew what a dead man looked like. They had crucified many. And then Pilate, he didn't even take the word of the guards. He sent the centurion there, and he knew what a dead man looked like, and he came back, and he testified what? that he was dead. The enemies of Jesus all alike agreed that Jesus was dead. The disciples of Jesus, they also believed that he was dead. And they anointed his body with spices, 100 pounds. You don't do that to this person that's drugged. You do that to a dead person. All right. Now, so we see that this testimony that he wasn't dead, he was drugged, we shouldn't pay any attention to that kind of talk, because it's just not true. The whole testimony of the Scriptures asserts the one self-same fact that Jesus died, and then the Scriptures tell us, and the Scriptures are infallible, it tells us that God raised Jesus from where? The dead. So what argument is there against all of this? This is all sheer nonsense, and we should not suffer fools gladly on this point. All right? Now, again, we come to another point in this whole story, and that was perhaps that not all the demons were satisfied or pleased to have Jesus put to death. Remember that after Pilate asked who they would have like released to them, whether it would be Barabbas or Jesus, Pilate's wife sends him a message saying in Matthew 27:19, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." So Pilate is getting a warning now not to have anything to do with this man, particularly a judgment against him. Now, Brother Russell quotes from Edersheim, reprint 3896, and he says, and I quote, "We can all understand it. If on the previous evening, after the Roman guard had been granted, Pilate had spoken of it to his wife. Tradition has given her name, the name of Procola. What if Procola had not only been a proselyte, like the wife of a previous Roman governor, Saturnius, but had known about Jesus and spoken of him to Pilate on that evening? This would best explain his reluctance to condemn Jesus as well as her dream of him." Well, this is a plausible what if. This does not explain the dream that troubled her. It is possible that maybe this came from God, but on the other hand, it's also possible that some of the demons were not satisfied the way things were going, and they knew that Jesus who he was. For instance, in Mark 1:24, the demons recognized who Jesus was. They said, "What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art." And they identify him as what? The Holy One of God. So they recognize Jesus to be the Holy One of God, or the Logos. And so, you know, it doesn't make any sense to kill the Holy One of God. You know, even Herod, he had John the Baptist put to death, but he wasn't very pleased about that. He was maneuvered into doing that. He kept John in prison for a year, but he wouldn't kill him, because it doesn't make any sense to kill a prophet of God. You know, it's not a smart thing to do, to kill God's anointed. And so they had enough sense and respect not to do this. But we find that the devil probably didn't want Jesus killed either. He just wanted to break him. He thought if he could make it bad enough, he could break him and thus thwart the plan of God. But none of his ideas worked, and actually he made a very bad decision in putting Jesus to death. Imagine his consternation on the third day to see Jesus, a divine being, in glory, invested with all power on earth, standing there before him. And not only that, he wasn't in any hurry to go to heaven. He stuck around for 40 days, adding to his consternation. So it was a very difficult time for the enemies of Jesus, or it was a glorious time for the disciples of Jesus. They were encouraged. The enemies of Jesus had very great reason to be discouraged. Another fact in this case is, why didn't they send out a search party if they believed their testimony? If they believed that his body was stolen, why didn't they send out a search party? You know, it's very hard to steal a body, especially that's 3 days old. I mean, you could almost follow the birds that would be following it, the vultures, because they would circle around anything that had an odor to it. So, and then on top of that, the disciples, most of them didn't have anything more than a burrow, which wouldn't go very fast, and they had horses that they could have galloped around and they could have found the body. But they made no effort to look for the body, which shows they didn't believe their own story. They only were interested in covering up. They realized they could not find the body because he had risen. All right. Well, why is the empty tomb such a conundrum? The problem with the empty tomb is that it neither we nor the enemies of Jesus can use it to prove the final point. The empty tomb is not proof of the resurrection. It certainly wasn't to Mary. She stood outside the tomb, and she was weeping, and she had told John and Peter about the empty tomb, and they came, and they found it was empty, and they weren't comforted by that, and she was standing outside weeping because she thought that they had come and they had taken the body and probably had intended to desecrate it some way in public, and you know, she was all upset about that. And then, of course, the two angels see her and they ask her why she's weeping, and she turns around and there's Jesus appearing as the gardener, and she asks him. She sees him and she asks him what he's done with the body. And the man, our Lord, told her, saying, "Why weepest thou?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they laid him." She has no idea of the resurrection. She's still believing that his body is mislaid. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and of course he says, "Mary," and suddenly she recognizes him. All right. Well, what happened to the body of Jesus? Well, we have no witness of any kind as to what happened to the body of Jesus. None. The angel only said, "He is not here, for he is risen from the dead, as he has said." His body was gone, and that is what the empty tomb confirms. This is where the problem arises. Now, in all the instances in which Jesus had raised the dead, he did so using the bodies of those who had died. The widow of Nain, her son died, and then there was the young lady that died, and he raised her by saying, "Talitha Yumu," which meant, "Damsel, I say to thee, arise," which showed that both men and women would have part in the being raised from the dead. And then, of course, there was the final raising of Lazarus, which was the most famous and which was a big problem for the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted him put to death as well as Jesus. At any rate, they had not only planned to kill Jesus, but also planned to kill Lazarus. But the problem with all of this is that these resuscitations involved the body of the deceased in every three instances. And so Jesus was creating a problem for himself and his being raised from the dead. And so they would naturally expect him to be raised in some form, like he went into the grave, overlooking the fact that he would be raised as a life-giving spirit. Now, the question is raised by Paul in Acts 26:8, standing before King Agrippa. He said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And Spurgeon, who was active in preaching during Brother Russell's time, he uses that scripture to show how the body is going to be raised. No matter how the body disintegrated, no matter it was dissolved in quicklime or any possible way that animals ate it, or whatever way, he lists them, you know, half a dozen different ways in which bodies would be destroyed. His answer to all that was, "Why should it seem incredible to you that God should raise the body?" Well, the scripture doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God is going to raise the body. It's that God should raise the dead. And this error of the resurrection of the body was one of the first errors that came into being. We know that the immortal soul came from Greek mythology, not from the Bible, and that it is the soul that is going to be resurrected. Now, we also know now a lot of things that they didn't know back there. Spurgeon didn't know that there would be people walking around with other people's heart and vital organs, that some of the ashes of the dead would be scattered up in the space, and they didn't know about the atomic bomb, where people were vaporized in a split second. All that was left on the ground was their shadow, and all these atoms were spread throughout the universe, as it were. And of course, Spurgeon would say, well, that shouldn't be incredible to you that God should raise the dead. But in fact, we know now that God is not going to raise the dead body. In recent science, we have learned that the single cell, every single cell in your body, has a genetic blueprint of your whole body. One cell. And if it can be contained in one cell, I'm sure God has a blueprint of every body that ever lived. And not only that, we know something else. We know that the real you and the real me is not what you see. The real you, the real me, is electrical. It's a combination of electrical sensory impulses. I don't see with my eyes, I don't hear with my ears, I don't taste with my mouth, I don't feel with my hands. It only seems so. But we do all of that where? In our brain. The electrical sensory impulses are coming through on an enormous scale. But the thing about electrical sensory impulses, they can be stored and retrieved. We do them all do that all the time, don't we? In computers and in many ways today. And so why should it seem a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead when he has the blueprint of every cell and he has all the electrical sensory impulses and he can feed them back into a body? You know, I remember when they cloned Dolly. I was amazed at the clone. Dolly and her mother were taking two pictures. Well, one picture had them both on. And I took the time to compare them, and I couldn't find any distinguishing qualities. The mother had three hairs that stuck up, and they were all varying lengths. And you know, guess what? Dolly had the same thing. Each hair was the same length as the counterpart of the mother. That was a cloned sheep. Now, that's what happens when you can preserve the genetic blueprint. And of course, we know that they can take out defects as well. Now, we know that Thomas had a problem with accepting the resurrection of Jesus, and he was very headstrong. He wasn't going to believe in Jesus' resurrection, but he was rebuffed by our Lord Jesus. He said, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, Thomas was really without an excuse, because the angel said what? He is risen as he had said. So he was disbelieving what Jesus said. He was disbelieving what the angel said. And he was insisting on receiving the resurrection of Jesus on his own terms. And, dear friends, we cannot do that. We have to be willing to accept the testimony of the Scriptures and Jesus' own testimony. And so he was rebuffed. And, by the way, we maybe can thank Thomas for one of the first errors to come into the Christian community, which is recorded in the Apostles' Creed, which is a Unitarian creed. Everything about it is correct till you get to the last sentence where it says what? I believe in the resurrection of what? The body. That is a fatal, nominal church error. There's not a scripture that tells of the resurrection of the body. All right, then we see that the last vision that Stephen had of Christ, and I love this as a proof against the Trinity, he says, behold, I see the heaven open, the Son of Man standing where? At the right hand of God. There's two people. There's God and Jesus Christ standing next to him at his right hand, just where he said he would be. He would be at the right hand of the Father on high. And so Stephen sees this. And then John sees the last vision in Revelation 1, 13 to 15, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and of course all the details there, which we can't all read. All right, what is the proof of the resurrection? Well, there are three proofs. First, we have witnesses. You know, we still use witnesses in our jurisprudence system. They are very good sources of evidence. Anyone that was there and saw something can be counted on at least to tell what happened according to the best he can. So we have witnesses. None of the enemies of Jesus were witnesses. Jesus never appeared to any except the disciples. You know, God says unto the wicked, what hast thou to do to take thy word into my mouth? God doesn't want them as witnesses. Certainly Jesus could have appeared before the Sanhedrin that condemned him unjustly. He could have appeared before Annas. He could have appeared before Caiaphas. He could have appeared before the Roman Senate. He could have appeared before Pilate and the Caesars. And I'm sure he would have put a little of the fear of God in them, wouldn't he have, if he had done that? But he didn't choose to do that. Only his disciples were witnesses of his resurrection. And here we see that God operates on that principle, that those, he honors those that honor him. All right, the second proof is that the scriptures say that Jesus was raised again from the dead on the third day that God raised him from the dead. There are many, many scriptures that say this over and over again, that God raised Jesus from the dead. So we cannot take lightly these scriptures. Well, what happened to the body of Jesus? We don't have any witness on that except Acts. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. The only thing we know about the body of Jesus is what the Scripture says, his body did not corrupt. You know, despite the well-meaningness of Mary and some of the others that came with the spices, that was all unnecessary because his body was not going to corrupt. But still, the women were the first to receive the knowledge of his resurrection on the principle that them that honor me, I will honor. And so they were honored even above the apostles to be the first to witness the resurrection truth. All right? The only thing that can be said about the body is that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Brother Russell offers two thoughts in Volume 2, page 130. He says it is at least possible that John 19:37 and Zechariah 12:10 may have such a fulfillment, that is, where they will look upon him whom they have pierced, that the body would be preserved and that they could then see it. And then he offers another thought in Volume 2, page 129. He says maybe it was turned to gas. Now, I don't know which one you should choose or which I should choose, and it doesn't matter to me, but the only thing we are certain about is this: his body did not corrupt. That's an absolute truth. All right? Now, we have, and we want to finish our talk with these words: our Lord Jesus was put to death in the flesh, and he was made alive, a life-giving spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.